Please make note of that. What are they looking for? They're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. If you look in Matthew and Mark's gospel, it says they were looking for a way to plot killing Jesus. That was their end goal, right? Put him to death, get him off the scene. He's interfering with our lives. And so, but Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up, stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Every church has a unique culture. And what I mean by culture is like every church has a unique personality. Every workplace has a unique personality dependent upon who the employees are, who's the employer, what your business is about. And so this is on the top of your outline. Culture refers to the attitudes, the behaviors, the characteristics that distinguish one group of people from another. This is very important. For example, if you go out and you're a motorcycle rider, like we have a culture, right? You dress a certain way and you're riding your bike and you have a certain demeanor about you. Or if you're playing some kind of sport, whether it be badminton or tennis or pickleball or golf, whatever the sport might be, there's a certain culture that goes along with that particular sporting event. Your workplace is a culture of people. And that culture will determine more than anything else the effectiveness of that and the productivity of that business. How many of you have ever worked in a place that had a very toxic culture? Like toxic people, negative people, you know, everybody's always complaining, nothing's ever right. And so the productivity of that company is probably going to suffer because of that culture. Well, the same thing can happen in churches, right? Churches can become toxic. We can start complaining about everything and everyone. The purpose of this is that there is a specific culture that the Pharisees built around them, and then there is a particular culture that Jesus built around him. The Pharisees, who began well, right? They were good-hearted. They really wanted to love God and serve God. They just kind of got off track, and we'll talk a little bit later about why that was and how we can get off track just as they did if we're not careful. So the culture for them was a culture of religion, a culture of legalism. And by legalism, it simply means this. They had God's law, which they protected. They believed they were the enforcers of God's law. And they had their oral traditions in addition to God's law. And so they gathered together a lot of traditions surrounding the Sabbath, as we read about here. Jesus is infringing upon their traditions. He's not breaking the law of God, but he's breaking the law of their traditions. And so they had so many traditions based off of the writings of the scribes and rabbis of their day. They put it in a book called the Mishnah, and then as that book expanded, and after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, they expanded that out into what they call the Talmud. And so it was just a book full of oral traditions about everything that you could and could not do. And so the basis of religion is, here is how you ensure that you are good enough to be in God's presence. Now, most people, if you really talk to people, have that sense of concept. What is it going to take to get to heaven? Well, am I good enough? And so if you ask them the question, well, how good is good enough? Well, I'm not sure, but I think I'm there. I think I'm close, all right? So if this were the system that God gave to us, don't you think it would have been to his advantage to tell us, well, here's the points you get for goodness, and here's what you get deducted when you're not so good? And would he not give us a midterm test somewhere in life to help us understand where we are on the scale so that we tip ourselves into the favor category before we die? But we don't have any of that. But so the Pharisees were very, very critical of people who did not keep their moral code of conduct. They would not look upon you favorably. This is why they kept asking Jesus, why are you hanging around tax collectors, sinners? Why do you eat with them? Why do you talk with them? Why do you spend time with them? We don't get it. They are a blight on God. God will never look favorably upon them. And then you had Jesus who comes along and establishes another culture, but it's a culture not of religion, but a culture of relationship. And so Jesus' whole purpose in coming into the world was to establish a different way in which you and I could have a relationship with our Heavenly Father apart from just trying to keep a bunch of rules and laws and in a legalistic manner. In fact, this was diametrically opposed to the religious approach where, you know, whether or not you have God's favor on you is all dependent upon whether or not you live up to all the rules of conduct. Relationship says, I am fully accepted in Christ, therefore I obey. Religion says, I obey, and that's how I become fully accepted by God. As long as I'm obeying, as long as I'm keeping all the laws, all the traditions, and I'm keeping them just as well as I can, possibly can, I'm in. I'm in favor with God. That's what religion says. Relationship, Jesus says, no, it's not about keeping all the laws and the rules. It is about a relationship with me, and through a relationship with me, God then dwells and indwells us with His Spirit, and He gives us the desire to obey, not because I'm trying to earn God's favor, but because I already have God's favor. And it's a love response. So here's the big idea for the day. Jesus came to establish a culture in which we could deepen our relationship with the Father and display Christ to the world. This is why I obey. This is why I follow the commands that the Scripture gives to me, not because I'm trying to earn God's favor. I'm trying to grow in my relationship with Him. I'm trying to become like Christ so that I can display Christ to the world around me. Now, you and I don't always get that right, do we? We're pretty hardcore sinners from time to time, and this is where God's grace is unleashed upon us, even in the midst of all of that. So when you come to Luke chapters 5 and 6, you find an amazing series of incidents in which Jesus is constantly having encounters with the Pharisees. And it is a counterculture experience, right? The Pharisees bring their culture on the scene. Jesus brings His culture on the scene. And now we're in conflict with one another. Because, you know, the Pharisees are all about, hey, Jesus, you can't eat with those people. You can't heal those people. It's Sabbath day. What are you doing? You can't pluck those grains and rub them in your hands and eat. That is Sabbath day. You're breaking the law. And Jesus' whole culture was, whoa, guys, chill. I've come to establish a new covenant, a new relationship, a new pathway into the Father's presence. And so the Pharisees, who have set themselves up as judge and jury over Jesus' ministry, they just keep watching Him. They keep following Him and watching Him. Why are they following Him? Why are they watching Him? They're looking for a means by which they can get rid of Him. And so they're constantly confronting in a very public way. Now, let me just say this about Pharisees. They were the major religious sect in Jesus' day and time. There was about 6,000 of them. Again, these individuals started off well. They just really did have a heart from God. The word Pharisee means separated ones. And so God had separated them. They, in the first century, they excelled in everything we admire spiritually about people. They loved God, they were committed to God, they were committed to His Word, they were masters of the biblical text, they were theologically astute. They had spiritual discipline second to none. I mean, they were extremely spiritually disciplined in their walk with God. They were committed to a rigid adherence to the law of God. The problem is, they just start getting off track and taking it to the nth degree, and started adding all of these extra traditions to God's law. But watch this. They held their traditions as a higher form of authority than God's Word. It's almost like their Mishnah, their Talmud, was like a Book of Mormon to them. Like, we've got God's Word, but we got the Book of Mormon, and we hold the Book of Mormon in higher regard than the Word of God. That was kind of their mindset. And so the scribes that are described here, they're the kind of seminary professors. They were the professional scholars. They were the ones who were writing these oral traditions and expanding them. And so four times in chapters 5 and 6, we see this encounter, this cultural conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. So here's the contrast between Pharisees and followers of Christ. This is very important to us as we unpack this. Number one, Pharisees miss the obvious. They miss the obvious. Followers embrace the essentials. Now, go back in chapter 5, because I'm just going to highlight a couple things that help unpack this as we get to the fourth point here, which is really where I'm heading today. Remember that in chapter 5, in verses 17 through 26, Jesus healed a paralytic man. Remember the story? We talked about this last week. His four friends brought him in, couldn't get in the house, put him down through the roof, set him in front of the feet of Jesus. Why? Because they knew in their heart of hearts that Jesus had the power to heal this guy, that he could take a paralytic man and make him whole again. And so they were so convinced of that, that they would do anything in order to get that man in front of the feet of Jesus, in front of Jesus himself. And so even though they could not get through the front door, they couldn't get through the back door or through a window, they came up with a solution of coming down through the roof. There was no opposition that was going to stop them because they knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus had the power to heal. And they put him in front of Jesus and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now what did the scribes and Pharisees say? Who has the right to forgive sin except God himself? Like, who are you to make such a claim that only God himself can make? What was Jesus' interest in this man? His greatest need, which was the forgiveness of sin. He starts there. He does heal him physically, but he starts at the point of his greatest need. The Pharisees could care less about the needs of that man. All they wanted to know from Jesus is, why are you claiming to be God? And so they were looking at the obvious, the need, but that wasn't the object of their concern. They missed the obvious that, listen, God is at work here. God is in the process of transforming the heart and the life of a human being. God is in the process of healing somebody physically who had been a paralytic for who knows how long, or even what it brought on. They had watched Jesus cast out demons. They had listened to him preach great sermons with authority, and they missed the fact that Jesus himself was God in the human flesh. You see, this man's mat stands as a picture of our human brokenness. It is a picture of our imperfection. It's what is not normal about me and about you that needs touched, healed, transformed from God himself. These Pharisees could care less. They would never have stood up and taken a corner of that man's mat and gotten him to the feet of Christ. Their only concern was, who does this guy think he is? And they missed the obvious, and they failed to embrace the essential. I know this is the reason all of us came to Christ, because somebody took a corner of your mat and brought you to the feet of Jesus. Everything we do as a church, whether we're making blankets for children, or we're out on the streets prayer walking, or we are doing 1,000 different ministries, the end goal is always that we are making ourselves available to pick up the corner of somebody's mat and help get them to the feet of Jesus so that Jesus can do what only Jesus can do. And that is to restore a life that is broken, a heart that is sinful, a heart that is deceitful, so that he can forever transform not only the ultimate destination of their life, but he can also transform the life of the person living on planet Earth, that he can bring, yes, forgiveness, but he can also bring healing in a broken soul and deliverance from a mind that is encapsulated by the lies of the enemy. And that should always be at the forefront of what we do. But that's not what Pharisees are concerned about. Pharisees are only concerned about whether or not you're keeping the rules. When I gave my life to Christ, I used to hear, now here's some things you can't do, Greg. Can't dance. Can't smoke. Can't play cards. That's gambling. And all, rattling off the list, the things I can't do. Is that what the law said? Is that what the commands of God said? Or was that your personal opinion, right? So, or maybe it just wasn't wise for me to do those things. But we, like the Pharisees, we put up extra fences, right? Why can't you dance? Well, because if you dance, then you'll get sexually aroused and you'll fornicate and it's a whole ordeal, right? So, this is what the Pharisees did. They kept setting up extra fences, extra laws, oral traditions to keep people from actually breaking the original command of God. They figured that you've got to blast through at least three or four fences before you get to the actual law that you're going to be breaking. But they didn't really care. They lost their heart for humanity. Only thing they cared about was not the essence of your spiritual condition. They only cared about, are you keeping our traditions? It's most important. Number two, the Pharisees think they were righteous, but followers know that they are sinful. Now then what happens when Jesus calls Levi, the tax collector, to be a follower of his? He throws a party, right? We talked about this last week. He throws a party for his friends, his tax collecting friends, his sinning friends, you know, as the Pharisees described them. His house would have been filled with some of the most notorious people of his day, prostitutes, drug addicts, you name it. He would have had them there because he wanted them to find Jesus. He wanted them to have the same experience in their lives as he had with Christ, that Jesus dramatically transformed his life from that which he was to what God wanted him to be. And what did the Pharisees do? They complained and they condemned Jesus and his disciples for holding such a party. In fact, oftentimes they would call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard. They would put labels on him because he was having a party with people who needed him. They were the sick who needed a physician, but the Pharisees didn't care about that. And so they questioned the disciples, they questioned Jesus himself, because Jesus says in return, listen, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I can't help somebody who does not know that they are sinful, who does not know they have need of me. Now here is a myth. The myth is this, and this is what the Pharisees kind of thought. The closer I get to God, I'm following the law, I'm following the old traditions, the closer I get to God, the more righteous I become. And they would puff out their chest and stand on the street corners and, you know, blow horns and shake tambourines and have bells on them so would everybody watch them pray and give their alms and fast and do all the things. In fact, Jesus is going to tell the parable about a Pharisee who goes into the temple and here's a sinning guy, and the Pharisee says, beats his chest and says, God, I'm so glad you didn't make me like these other people. And the sinner comes in there and he just like falls on his face before God and just pours out his heart and his sinfulness. That is a myth. Listen, here's what I know from experience. Here's what I know from the Word of God. The closer you become to Christ, the more aware you are of the depth of your sinfulness. It's not the other way around. Genesis chapter 18, Abraham, the father of the nations of Israel, he became a pretty spiritual guy, and it says he fell to the ground and said, Lord, I am but dust and ashes in your presence. Or take Isaiah, a prophet of God, a spokesperson of God, who is in the temple because the king has died and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he cries out to the Lord as he sees the magnitude of God's glory and the magnitude of his holiness in his presence. And he says, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man and I dwell among sinful people. I am a man of unclean lips. Or even Peter in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus called him, he says that Peter came to his feet and said, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Revelation chapter 1, John, the apostle of Jesus, the one whom Jesus loved. He had written the Gospel of John, and he's about to write Revelation. He's on the island of Patmos suffering for his faith, and he would never have been more closer to the Lord than in that moment as he is journeying through that personal valley of suffering on behalf of being a disciple of Christ than ever in his life. And Jesus appears to him, and the Bible says that John fell at his feet as though he were dead. Now, let me tell you. The closer you walk with Jesus, the more aware of your sinfulness. But here's what you're also aware of: the glory of God's grace. Because now I'm a new creation in Christ, I no longer have to listen to the voice of the evil one who brings condemning words to my mind. I know who I am in Christ. I am justified just as though I've never sinned because I've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. My sins have been forgiven of me, past, present, and future. Although I am aware of the depth of my sinfulness, I am also equally aware of the greatness and the vastness of the glory and the grace of my Heavenly Father. That's what followers know. Yeah, we're a pretty sinful bunch. We are. Just hang around us long enough, you'll find out. I've hung around you people long enough. I know your sins. You know mine. Didn't get many amens there, but that's okay. Number three, Pharisees defend religious rituals. Followers desire sincere worship. And this was the issue of fasting. Again, the Pharisees confront Jesus in Luke chapter 5 and concerning the issue of fasting in chapter 5 and verse 33. You know, John's disciples, they were fasting and prayed. And what about your disciples? Why are they not doing that? They're just around here eating, drinking, partying, having a good time, laughing, loving on people. It just bugged the daylights out of them. Well, you guys ought to be holy. You ought to be, you got to be religious. You got to fast on Mondays and Thursdays and days in between. And is that what the law said? No, the law said you only had to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But they added all these oral traditions. Now, is fasting, did Jesus fast? He fasted, yes. In the wilderness, remember the temptation? He would have been fasting for 40 days. Is fasting good for us? Absolutely, if it's done for the right reasons in the right way. But it's not because I fast to gain favor from God. I fast because I want to get in tune with God. I want to hear God's voice. I want God to open up my sensory capacities to hear what the Spirit has to say to me in my time of need, or when I'm looking for discernment, or I'm seeking out God's wisdom. There are times, but the Pharisee says, oh, no, it's not about that. It's just about keeping the rules. It's about keeping the rituals, whether we do it for the right reasons or not. It really doesn't matter, just as long as you do it. And see, this is the way some of you are with your quiet time. You've turned your quiet time not into a building of a relationship with Jesus, you've turned it into a ritual, something that you check off. I remember growing up, when I got saved as a teenager, this is so many years ago, what did we do? We went to, on Sunday, you go to Sunday school, they give you a little offering envelope and had little check marks, read my Bible daily, I prayed daily, I shared my faith with somebody, I had all these little check marks. And so what did you do? Well, you ignored the Bible all week long, but you hurried up and read a passage before you went to church so you could check, pray, check. I'll witness to my dog. Okay, check. I shared Jesus with somebody. Why? Because it became a ritual, something you were just doing, not because you wanted to, not because you desired to, but because it was expected of you. There's the difference. And so Jesus, in his rebuttal to them, talking about he being the bridegroom, and this is not the time for us to be fasting. The bridegroom is here. The bridegroom will be taken away. Who's going to take him away? Well, the scribes and Pharisees are going to be the key kingpins behind that whole process of getting Jesus crucified. And so he says, this is not the time for fasting. And then he jumps into two other stories about the parable of the new garment and the parable about the wineskin. And so what Jesus was saying in essence, listen, guys, listen. Here's why these things are important. Listen, I've come to bring the new covenant. We got the old covenant in the Old Testament. We're going to have the new covenant called the New Testament. And you can't take the new covenant sacrifice, the new covenant way in which God is going to open up the avenue by which people might come into relationship with the Father. And then they're going to get, you know, in a relationship with me. And I'm going to transform their hearts and their lives. And they're going to start to display me to the world. We can't take that new covenant and pour that new wine into the old covenant wineskin, because listen, the purpose of the law in the Old Testament was not to save anyone. The purpose of the law, the purpose of the sacrificial system was so that I could make payment was made on the interest of your sins, but it wouldn't cover the wages of your sin. I've come to cover the wages of your sin. We can't take the old, new, and pour it into the old, because that's not what the old was for. The law was to be a tutor about the coming of the Messiah. I am here, and I am the one who's going to usher in the new covenant, and therefore we cannot take the old, new, and put it into the old. The old I've come to fulfill. The old is no longer relevant. Therefore, we're going to establish a new way, a new pathway into the presence of God. This is not going to work, you trying to take the old laws of the old commandment and superimpose those upon those who are going to be walking in new covenant. Now, I see this happen all the time. I see videos, TikTokers, and they'll pull out some obscure law out of Leviticus and say, well, you Christians all say you're people of the book. Well, you're going to follow the laws of God, the commands of God. You got to follow them all or don't follow any of them. Those laws in Leviticus have no application to me anymore. Jesus fulfilled those laws. His application is in a new way. See, there are the ceremonial laws. There are the civil laws and the judicial laws. And this is the moral law. The moral law, yes, still stands. The ceremonial laws, those judicial laws, are null and void. I don't have to offer sacrifices anymore because the ultimate sacrifice has already been made through Christ. You want to know why God destroyed the temple in AD 70? So that the Jewish people couldn't go back to the old covenant. They couldn't go back and start offering sacrifices to God again. Because that is the old wineskin. There's a new wineskin. He's called Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. He offered up the ultimate sacrifice once and for all for the sins of all humanity. And so those whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We're walking in a different system. Here's number four. Pharisees make God's law a burden. Followers promote God's law as a blessing. Now, there are two stories that things that Luke mentions. And, you know, when you're reading the Bible consists of 66 books, okay? 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And so oftentimes when you read a book and the author has an intent on why they're writing, Luke has an intent on why he's giving this gospel, they will throw in stories out of the Old Testament. They just expect you to know the backdrop, the backstory of the story, right? But oftentimes you don't. You got to go back and you got to look at the backstory. Well, such is a thing with King David. So you'll notice that on the Sabbath, Jesus is going through the grain fields with the disciples, and they're plucking heads and they're rubbing it in their hands like this, separating the wheat from the chaff, and they're eating it. And they say, listen, unlawful. Cannot do that on the Sabbath. So Jesus gives them a story. They'd be familiar, very familiar with the story of David, which is found back in 1 Samuel in chapter 21. Now, you'll recall that King David grew famous when he took on Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. He became a great king over Israel. And so most people, when you say King David, that's what they remember. They remember three things: that he slew Goliath, he was king of Israel, and had an affair with Bathsheba. That's basically what people remember about King David. There's so much more to his story, both good, bad, and ugly. And when King David first began to run from King Saul, remember King Saul was the first king over Israel, and King Saul began pretty good as a king, but then he went wayward, and he disobeyed God on several occasions, and God says, "You're no longer fit for the kingdom. I'm going to remove you from your throne." Well, David had come on the scenes. He had he slew Goliath. The armies of Israel wouldn't take on Goliath. King Saul, who should have taken on Goliath, wouldn't take on Goliath. So King David goes down there, little shepherd boy. He takes him on. And remember what happened after David slew Goliath? All the people in Israel start singing a song. Saul has killed his thousands, but David, he's killed tens of thousands. And it starts driving Saul nuts. And the Bible says that this spirit that was sent from God just began to drive Saul mad. And he grew in his hatred for King David. Now, when Saul would get troubled in his spirit, he'd often call for David to come in, who was a musician, and he would have him play and sing for him. And one time he hurls a javelin at him and, misses David. And so now David is anointed by Samuel to be the next king over Israel. Although he's been anointed as the next king, he's not going onto the throne until Saul is removed. And Saul grows in his jealousy, and he starts hunting David like a rabbit dog, like, "I'm going to take you out." And so David is on the run. He's got a few of his men with him, and they come to a town in 1 Samuel 21 called Nob. And in Nob, it says that David and his men were like starving to death. Like they had nothing to eat. They're running from Saul. His armies are constantly chasing David. And so what he does is that he sets his men aside. He goes to the priest, and he says, "Listen, at the tabernacle," he says, "we need something to eat. We're starving." And he tells him his story. And the priest says, "The only bread I have is the showbread out of the tabernacle." Now the showbread, remember there's the outer court, there's the holy place, and then the holy of holies. Behind the curtain, there's a holy place, and then the holy of holies behind that curtain. And in that holy place, there were certain items. And one was the table of showbread. There were 12 loaves of bread representing 12 tribes of Israel that were consecrated unto the Lord. They would bake those breads. They would put them out on the table. They would remain on that table for 7 days. At the end of 7 days, those breads were taken off the table. And then new bread was put on the table. Watch this. And only the priests could consume the bread that had been consecrated to the Lord. And the priest gave the bread to David and his men. And Jesus pulls out of that story and makes an application to his Pharisee friends. Notice what it says. He says, "Have you ever read about David, when he and his companion were hungry and taking it?" Then Jesus says to them, "The Son of Man," "the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." What Jesus says here and what he's going to say in the next incident is simply this: mercy always trumps legalism. David and his men may have died had they not had that bread from the priest. But you notice what Jesus did not do? He did not condemn the priest for what they did, and he did not condemn David and his men for having partaken in it. Sometimes God's mercy prevails over what a command would have been given, or a law had been established, or in this case, the oral tradition of the Pharisees, because the lives of David and his men were more important than 12 loaves of bread that had already been taken out off the table of showbread in the temple. And so the Sabbath brings up all kinds of images for people, because it was prescribed as a day of rest. And so then Jesus comes to this guy who is, he has his hand, and it's all withered up, and they say, "Hey, well, let me back up a minute. Here's the reason why the Pharisees were mad. So David and his guys are, you know, they're walking through the fields. It was given by God that if you're hungry and you're walking through fields on the Sabbath, that you could take the grain. Because here's the thing about the Sabbath with the Pharisees. They made all kinds of oral laws and traditions about the Sabbath, about what you could or could not do. Okay? For example, you couldn't pick up a mirror and look at yourself in the mirror because you might pluck out your gray hairs. That was considered work. You would only be able to walk so far, because if you walked any more than that, that was considered work. So they had all kinds of laws against what you could and could not do on the Sabbath as what they would consider work. So when they saw Jesus and his disciples take the grains and rubbing them, separating the chaff from the wheat, that was considered work. You were breaking the law. Watch this. According to their oral tradition, not God's command. Big difference. That's why he pulled out the story of David and used it as an illustration. This is important because here's what churches do. We elevate our opinions and our traditions over what God's word actually says. For example, when I put these big screens up here, we lost families in this church. It said, if I can't hold a hymnal in my hand, which the hymnals are still in the pews, you could hold them in your hands, I'm not coming. Or when we first started allowing people to bring coffee and drinks into the auditorium, or when we put drums up on this stage, or when I stopped wearing a suit and tie, Greg is the Antichrist. I got letters. I've got all kinds of condemning remarks. See, everybody has their opinion about everything, right? Everybody's got their opinion. But what is lawful? What is unlawful? What is right? What is not right? What is the wise thing to do in a situation? And so people have their opinions, and people will come and go because, and this is what happened here's a big one in the church today. I've got 5 minutes. Here's a big one in the church today. Started several years ago. Is it lawful for a Christian to have a tattoo? Now, most of you are covering it. I'm like, I'm listening. It was a big discussion. Just like drums on a stage. Big discussion in churches many years ago. Oh, you can't have drums. You're conjuring up voodooism and evil spirits and all that stuff.
Yes, it's legal.
Here's what people do. Is they're going to get, let's say I have a child and they don't want a tattoo, and I don't want them to have a tattoo, so I'll go back to the Old Testament. I'll say, now, you know, honey, Leviticus 29 and verse 28 says, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. See? God's against it. Now, what did I just do? I pulled out of the law that is no longer applicable in the new. I pulled out some obscure law and said, yeah. And then when you point that out, they'll go, well, yeah, that technically that's true. But then they'll go to the New Testament and say, but you know, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. I don't know if this is really honoring God or not. And so, here's what I love to do to people. It's like, before you come along with that line of reasoning, go back and look at Leviticus again. Because if you look at Leviticus, the same chapter, but rather than verse 28, verse 27, it says, watch this, men, do not cut the hair at the size of your head, which is why Orthodox Jews have the long, curly, like ponytails. Do not cut the hair on the side of your head, or clip the edges from your beard. So if you are clean shaven right now, you are a pagan. What? Hence the beard. I'm not like you unlawful people who are breaking God's law. Here's my whole point, and this is the point of Jesus. If the Bible clearly says something I shouldn't do, then I don't want to do that. If it's a gray area for which the Bible doesn't speak specifically to, the question is it written? If it is, then I obey it. If it's not, now I have to ask myself the question, in this situation, what is the wise thing to do? Is there a principle in God's Word that speaks to this issue? If there is or there isn't, I'll follow the principle. If it isn't, it's like in light of my past experiences, my present situation, my future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing to do? And so I might say to myself, you know what? I'm setting up, you know, God has his guardrails, the Word of God, and it says, these are the things I've given to you as commands for your protection, but if it's something outside of the guardrails, don't add a lot of extra guardrails, or you can, and it might be wise for you to do that, simply because you know who you are, you know your proclivities, you know your weaknesses, you know your strengths, and it might be wise for you to set up some extra fences to protect you, but don't take the extra fences you set up for yourselves and go and say, well, my extra fences, my convictions have to be your extra fences and your convictions. Otherwise, you're not right with God. Bad idea. It's exactly what the Pharisees did. So to the question, is it okay for a Christian to have a tattoo? There's nowhere in the Bible that forbids that. Now, you may not like it as a parent if your children want one, but the Bible does not forbid it. Now, if you start tattooing your whole body, like your face, head, and your entire, you might have a mental illness, and there's something else to be concerned about. And so when Jesus healed this guy on the Sabbath, I'll give you your fill in the blanks. Here's how the Pharisees make God's law such a burden. They built extra spiritual guardrails just in case. Like they had all these different guardrails just in case you might get close to disobeying God's command or his law. And their whole goal was this: I'm going to fix you. I'm going to make you obey God. Let me ask you a question. Do we have that same mindset with other people sometimes? We see our children going down the wrong path, the wrong road, and you know what's probably what the destination is and what the ending's going to be like, and you as a parent so want to help them, and it's okay. You know, if they ask for your help, they ask for your guidance, but they're adults, and you come in there and you try to rush in there and say, hey, but you need to do all these things, and you do all these things, and nothing will happen. You know what happens, what they do? They just ignore you. Right? Why do we try to help God to fix people? Well, you're stubborn. I want to get rid of your stubbornness. I'm going to get that stubbornness out of you, and I'm going to, Did it ever dawn on you that God might want to use that stubbornness for his kingdom purposes? Do you think Peter was a pretty stubborn guy? And God leveraged it. I got a really stubborn daughter. But God has used that in very, very powerful ways. Here's my point. God doesn't need your help. Whatever the Holy Spirit needs to change, you got to let him do what only he can do. It's not up to you. You can pray for them and you battle on your knees. But you let the Spirit of God do what only the Spirit of God do. If the Spirit needs to bring some conviction in their heart about something, you've got to let Him do that and you not be the Holy Spirit for them. Number two, they turned helpful spiritual tools into rigid religious rules. God gave us His system, guardrails, His word, His commands to help us steer where areas of, you know, off limits or areas that are dangerous to us. The problem isn't going the extra mile for God. The problem is deciding that my extra mile is your extra mile by adding to God's word. And that's what Jesus was railing against. Sometimes we have convictions about things And we act on those convictions, and I can't say, well, you've got to have the same convictions I have. And I'll close out with, for example, when I stopped wearing a suit, do you want to know why I stopped wearing a suit? Now, if I'm doing your funeral, I'll wear a suit to your funeral. You know that. If I've got a suit on, I'm either doing one of two things, a wedding or a funeral. Out of respect for you, I will wear a suit. But if you write it in your will that you don't want me to wear a suit at your funeral, I won't wear one. Here's why I stopped wearing a suit. What is the one time of the year that most lost people are willing to come to church? Easter. Look at the demographics of our area. What would we do on Easter? We would dress up in our suit and our ties. The ladies would get their new dresses. The children would be dressed to the nth degree. And then you've invited lost people to come into our services, and they walk in our doors, and everybody is dressed, and they're like, I feel so out of place. It would be like me inviting you to a party, but I failed to tell you what it is. It was a formal party that required a tux and an evening gown for your wife, and you walked in dressed like me. How embarrassed would you be? You see, my goal, my interest is helping people get to the feet of Jesus. And if I can remove a barrier from that happening, I'll remove it. You may not like it, and it might be your opinion. I had somebody write me a letter that says, you know, Pastor, you preached a whole lot better when you wore a suit. Maybe so. Here's the next one. Their external rules and traditions became more important than God's biblical commands and priorities. And here's what legalism does to you over time. They became harsh, judgmental, and arrogant, and thought that's the way God liked them. Let me ask you a question. If I want to reach somebody who's far from Jesus, would it be advantageous for me to stand on a street corner with a big sign that says, if you are gay, you're going to hell? Or would it be more advantageous for me to invite that person who I know is gay to my home to sit at my dinner table and have a meal with and talk to him about Jesus? Because the guy holding that sign, I can almost guarantee you, he got a lot of his own sin issues, but he's not willing to display them publicly. But if you have a Pharisaic, legalistic, harsh, judgmental heart, you will. That's not what Jesus called us to do when he called us to display him. Jesus took the entire law and narrowed it down to two things. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because people need the Lord. Let's bow our heads together. Father, you tell us that it is your love and your kindness and generosity and graciousness and grace that leads us to repentance. And Father, I know that is so true in my own life, that Lord, it was just seeing the love of Christ displayed through a group of people that drew me to you. And Lord, I pray that we would be that way as a church. That would not be the harshness of our voice or the judgmentalism against others, but Father, we would display the love of Christ, because great is your mercy and great is your grace that we have personally received and experienced. Yes, you bring truth to us, harsh truth, but you always wrap that in grace. And Lord, we don't want to just bring truth without grace, and we can't have just grace without truth. Jesus, you brought both of those to us, and Lord, may we take that to others. Because we love them, we care about them, and we are concerned about them. So Father, I pray that we as a church over this coming year would look for ways, for avenues, by which we can display the love of Jesus, just like making blankets. And Lord, it's a display of love. It's a display of your grace. That we might take hold of a mat, the corner of someone's mat, and help bring them to the feet of Jesus. where we find grace and mercy in our time of need. May we be, Father, known for anything. It is that we are willing to love just as Christ loved. That we are willing to bend where we can bend and adapt to where we need to adapt in order to help people find you. Thank you for assembling this group of believers together today. And God, may the love of Christ overflow through our lives this morning into next week as we rub shoulders with people whose mat, whose corner we need to take hold of and help them to find you as they seek to journey through this thing we call life. In Christ's name, we praise you and thank you. Amen.